Good morning to those in Christ.
Morning.
Happy Thanksgiving to everyone. I guess echoing Kenny and echoing Colleen, we do hope you had a great Thanksgiving or a good weekend, some time off, maybe got to eat some good food, but we know that everyone coming in here is in different situations, and if you didn't have a good Thanksgiving, we are going to have some good food in a bit, so stick around for that, and I do pray that you feel so loved and included and cared for in our church family this morning. That for those of us who claim Christ, we are called to love and to love well, to love everyone. And so our prayer is that our church is a place where people are loved well and cared for in all of their needs, emotional, physical, and otherwise. If you've ever studied, this is funny to me, this is why I'm starting off with this, but if you've ever studied the history of Christians and the things that Christians do throughout history, we have a tendency to Christianize things. That whenever you study church history, you see Christians kind of go into an area and a lot of people come to Christ, suddenly things just look a little more Christian. For instance, to give you two instances, December 25th used to be a day in Roman culture to celebrate the sun god, the rising of the sun god. And in Celtic culture, October 31st was used to ward off ghosts and kind of a celebration of the afterlife and all of that. And then Christians come into these communities and in the Roman Empire and later into Celtic area, and they don't want to celebrate false beliefs, but they still want to celebrate, and so they kind of Christianize those events. And so December 25th becomes a day to celebrate the birth of Jesus. October 31st became a day to celebrate the heroes of the faith, the saints who have gone on before us. And obviously things are always changing. October 31st really isn't even celebrated that. In our culture today, it's a very secular holiday. But we see Christians coming in to try and Christianize special days and cultures. This weekend, though, we don't have to Christianize Thanksgiving. We don't need to make it any more Christian than it already is. Christian and giving thanks should be synonyms. That the idea of giving thanks, to be a spirit of thanksgiving, should be what it looks like to be a Christian naturally. I did a quick search of the Bible, and actually wasn't that quick, but I looked up how many times the word thanks is used in the Bible. And the answer, 93 times. And all 93, I looked at every single one, all 93 of those times, it is either used as a way to give thanks to God or a condemnation of people who aren't giving gratitude to God. And those 93 times, that was just the word thanks. There's other cognates of the word like thank. There was even more, I think it was 133, but some of those would be doubled. But anyways, Thanksgiving is all about giving thanks. And giving thanks is all about what it means to be a Christian. And so I've been thinking a lot about this year and in the spirit of the holiday and in these last few days, I've just been trying to wrestle with what does Thanksgiving really look like? This is why I wanted to look up all the times the Bible used the word thanks or giving thanks, because I wanted to have a biblical understanding of what Thanksgiving, what this spirit, what this heart posture is all about. What does God say about giving thanks? And I came across this passage in that long list of verses I was looking at, and I wanted to share this passage with us this morning and let God's word speak to us on what it looks like to give thanks. But the things that jumped out at me at this passage, as we'll see in a second, is that giving thanks is not just something that Christians are supposed to do, not just me standing up here saying, give thanks. But giving thanks, having a spirit of thanksgiving, is one of the ways that we actually mature in the faith. It's part and parcel to growing in our walk with Jesus. The more that we understand Jesus, the more that we know him, the more that we are growing in our faith, the more thankfulness should be bubbling out of us. Studying God should increase thanksgiving the same way that turning up the faucet increases the flow of water. That we talk all the time about growing in our faith, but how often is being thankful a part of that conversation? This is what I want us to wrestle this morning and let God speak to our hearts on what it means to be the type of people that are growing in our faith. And as we grow in our faith, we are growing in our thankfulness daily. The more we study God, the more we spend quality time with other Christians, the more that we are sharpening and encouraging and walking through life together, the more individually and collectively our thanksgiving should be toward God. So let's dive in. Let's dive into God's word. Let's hear what he has to say. Let's let God's word convict us of the type of people and the type of maturity we are called to. So if you got a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews. You've all, I'm sure, got some sort of phone or tablet that can look it up. We'll have the verses online for those on the live stream as well. But open up to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're just going to read one section, starting in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Page 1830 in the Church Bible. Here is the word of the Lord. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I just want to read again. So important. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That this is the continual call of the Christian, to continue your lives in him. This idea of maturing, of growing, that the following Jesus is not some type of one-time decision. It's not some type of hereditary trait or familial trait. It's not some cultural description of the type of culture that you live in. Following Jesus is an all-consuming passion that permeates into every aspect of life. A covenantal relationship that grows deeper and develops stronger and stronger over the years. And this is why when you read the New Testament, in some sense, this is kind of the majority of the New Testament. Most of the letters that are written, some by Paul and others, they're writing to help Christians grow. The point is to say, here you are in your faith, but this walk with Jesus is a forever walk. It's going to last all of this life and carry on into eternity. And so keep growing in the faith. Keep pursuing Jesus. If you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, if you have repented, if you have placed your trust in Jesus, keep on pursuing him. Don't just look at that. Don't just look back on that moment and say, that was it, right? That was the extent. I received Jesus as Lord, like I'm done. No, Paul says, keep growing. And that's why he uses the imagery of trees and buildings. These are some of the most common metaphors in all throughout history of talking about trees and buildings in verse 7, right? To be rooted and built up in him. Right, to grow deep roots like a tree or like a plant, and to build up, to keep going taller. And the reason these are such common metaphors is because I think they so accurately portray the idea that Paul's trying to get across. If you've ever dealt with roots in your life, you know how tough those suckers are. If you've ever ripped out a tree, you are amazed at how deep the roots grow. And when you see some of the biggest trees out there, the redwoods in California, wherever you look, you know that underneath the soil, the reason these trees can get hundreds of feet tall is because they have so much roots, or in the case of redwoods, they got a whole bunch of root balls connected between all the trees that are holding everything in place. And Paul says, this is what it looks like to grow in your faith. You need to keep digging deeper roots to be more secure, and you need to keep growing upward, to keep growing, to keep accelerating, to keep going closer to Jesus. If we want our faith to be strong, to weather the storms of life, to do what Paul says, to continue to live your lives in Jesus, we need to have deep roots and to keep growing stronger. This is the walk of the Christian, and Paul mentions two ways we do this. The first is being strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and the second is to overflow with thankfulness. So let's hit both real quick. The first is being strengthened in the faith as we were taught. That there is this beautiful passing on of the faith from one individual to the other, from one person to the next, that we are not individuals pursuing Jesus by ourselves, but people have poured into us. And the best number one way to grow is to let people pour into us who are wise in the faith, to grow and to learn, to be taught. And of course, instantly we think of teaching or preaching, and it is so important that we need Christians, wise Christians, those who have wrestled with God's word, have read it for years and years and years, and walked faithfully with him to teach us God's word, to help us see the truth of God in Scripture. But that's not the only way we learn from others. That we learn lots of times from the way other people live out their faith. The Bible says be generous, but how do you learn to be generous? Well, look at the Christians in your midst who are so generous with the resources that God has blessed them with. Watch people in the faith who are so good at caring for others in conversation, so good at expressing the love of God in the way they listen or the way they ask questions, and to observe and to learn from them. To see the way people serve God and say, hey, that's a good way to serve God, and I want to learn how to do that as well. That we learn from watching and observing and being taught by others. We learn how to pray by observing others. And I can think of no better example than Jesus in the Gospels, whether it's the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 or Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Or if you read through all of Paul's letter, Paul's constantly praying for the different churches he's writing to. And how do you want to know, learn how to pray? Read the prayers in Scripture and to pray them yourself. Read the Psalms. Those are prayers to God that we learn from others of how to continue in the faith. And the second is to overflow with thankfulness. Being the type of person who has so much to be thankful for that it just overflows everywhere you go. I mean, this is silly, but I just have this picture of you're just carrying these buckets of water that have too much water them in, and everywhere you go, you leave little puddles behind you, little puddles of thanksgiving in your wake, because you are overflowing with thankfulness. That giving thanks is what it looks like to be built up in the faith. You want to grow, you want to grow deeper, stronger in the faith, you want to grow so that more and more people see Christ in you. We grow by overflowing in thankfulness. By learning how to be the type of people that give thanks in all circumstances. And I say that this morning, and you probably know that. I probably don't even need to say that, be thankful. The real question is, the deeper question is, the one that I wrestle with all the time, is I know God calls me to be thankful, but how? How do I be thankful? What does it look like to be thankful when I'm not feeling thankful? Or I look around at my life and everything's falling apart. How am I supposed to be thankful in that? And I can think of no better way to answer that question than to do the thing we just talked about in the first number one, to learn from those who have taught us how to be thankful. And I can think of a no better teacher of what it looks like to be thankful in all circumstances than Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know if any of you know her story, but in the year 1967, she was 17 years old. She was the son of an Olympic gymnast. A daughter of an Olympian. And so a super active family, and they were in the Chesapeake Bay, like having a grand old time in the Chesapeake Bay on the East Coast, and she dove into the water, didn't realize how shallow it was, and so she dove into the water, and she broke her spine, and it caused paralysis from the shoulders down. 17-year-old girl can't move any part of her body, has to go into 2 years of rehabilitation. She was stuck in a hospital for 2 years, and she writes later that they were the two worst years of her life. Struggling with anger and depression, suicidal thoughts, religious doubts, wondering where God was. But at some point, I don't know when, but some point in those 2 years stay in this hospital where they're trying to rehabilitate her, her friend came to her with the Bible verse. Her friend came in and said, I want to read this Bible verse. I thought about you. It was 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which says to give thanks in all circumstances. And she got so mad at her friend. How could I possibly give thanks for a life of total paralysis? And her friend didn't bat an eye and looked right back at her and said, read it again. Read the Bible verse again. It doesn't say you must feel thankful. It says to give thanks. That giving thanks has nothing to do with feeling thankful. And for Joni Tada, in that moment, it rocked her world. But she looked at her friend and said, I don't know. I don't know how to give a life. How do I give thanks for a life of total paralysis? So this is going to be the rest of my life. I'm going to not have any movement from the shoulders down. And her friend told her, start small. And so in that hospital room, Joni Erickson Tada started thanking God for every little thing she could. She started thanking God for every friend who would come to visit her. She would thank God for the fact that her bed was near the window, so she could look out and see the outside in the midst of that hospital. She thanked God that she could still hear and talk and see. She thanked God that she was actually able to have the means to be able to go through a rehabilitation program. And slowly over the rest of the time in that hospital stay, her gratitude started to grow. And she writes that first was the obedience. First, I obey Christ when he says to give thanks in all circumstances. And then months and years later, the emotions followed suit, that the feeling of thankfulness followed later. And now she's still alive today, and she's still doing wonderful ministry all around the globe. She says, this is her words, not mine. She says that she is a chronically grateful person and that she gives thanks every day for a life of total paralysis. And that for the last 40 years, she has been traveling around the globe, getting to share not just a nice message of Thanksgiving, but the message of hope and the grace of Jesus everywhere she goes. And if you kind of study her life, it's really cool. She's had a huge impact all over the globe on like the geopolitical level in some of the most important boardrooms and council meetings that have gone on around the world in politics. She has been a part of them, getting to preach the good news of Jesus because she is grateful for a life of total paralysis. Rocks my world. She is amazing. She's a sinner, but she is an amazing example of what it looks like to be faithful, overflowing with thankfulness in the midst of some of the worst pain that a human can go through. And I think we learn from her. You want to know what it looks like to overflow with thanksgiving? Look at Joni Erickson Tada. To give thanks, even when we don't feel thankful. That we keep our minds fixed on the goodness of God, that we are actively searching for things in our lives to say, this is how God has been good to me, and giving thanks to him, choosing to be thankful, even when we don't feel like it. And what's so cool about all of this is that it's not just a biblical principle, not just something we see in the life of a mature Christian woman who's gone on before us, but neuroscience actually backs this up. That you can actually change and rewire your brain by forcing yourself to think different thoughts. I'm in no means an expert in this field, but there's a whole field called neuroplasticity, right? Neuro meaning brain, plasticity meaning moldable, that there are grooves of neurons between your brain, your nervous system, and your heart that get set by repeated activity. But these grooves that we naturally set can be replaced, and you can actually make new grooves in your nervous system so that your automatic response to different or to similar situations will be different. And I've read about these studies they do where they'll take people and they'll take a brain scan of them and they'll have them think different thoughts than what they're feeling, what their emotions are telling them. And then just 3 weeks later, they take another brain scan and their brain structure, the wiring in their brain has actually switched. That by forcing yourself to think different thoughts than what you're feeling, you can actually rewire your brain. And if you want to know more, I'd highly recommend the book Finding Quiet, My Story of Overcoming Anxiety and the Practices That Brought Peace by J.P. Moreland. He talks a lot about that in that book. But that we can choose to be thankful. That we can say, God, even if I'm not feeling it, I choose thankfulness. And this is how we are rooted in our faith. How we grow deep roots by choosing to be thankful. Because the reality is that you don't have to choose to grow deeper in the Lord. The Bible talks about a different type of root that you can grow. In Hebrews 12:15, it says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." That we have a choice. Do we grow our roots deep in the Lord to be overflowing with thankfulness? Or do we grow roots deep in our own bitterness and that will grow up and defile many? That we have a choice to choose thanksgiving. Or to choose bitterness. Because these are the things that can take us away from Christ. That the goal of the faith is to grow in the Lord, to be built up in him. But there is a danger that we could be pulled away from Christ. And that's where Paul is actually gonna take us to the next verse. Verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Rather, than on Christ." It's all in the same vein. This whole section is about growing in Christ, but Paul is concerned. He makes a statement. This is what it looks like to grow in Christ. This is what it looks like to learn from as you've been taught. This is what it looks like to overflow with thanksgiving. And now see to it. Take attention. Pay attention to the things that might pull you away from Christ. And he calls it here a hollow and deceptive philosophy. And when he says philosophy, what he means is quite literally a way of thinking or a system of thought. In other words, a worldview. What are your beliefs about the world and how it operates? What is the purpose and values and meanings that we hold? Because Paul notes it, and I mean, it's obvious everywhere you look that everybody has a worldview. Everybody is operating on some sort of philosophy, some sort of opinions and beliefs about what are the values and purpose and meaning of life and the reality of how life works. Now, it's sad, but I doubt most people could actually articulate their worldview. They probably couldn't tell you why they do what they do or what they believe, but everybody has one. Everybody has a philosophy of life. And Paul is concerned that the thing that will stop Christians from being rooted and built up in Christ is falling victim to a different worldview, a different philosophy that's not built on Jesus. And he says they're built on two things, either human tradition or the elementary spiritual forces, which most Christians take to be like evil spiritual forces in the world, built up on the things of Satan and his minions. And we have to read this and take it seriously, that there are things waging war against us. The traditions of mankind, human traditions, and the elemental spiritual forces, evil spiritual forces out there that are trying to move us away from Jesus, to build our life on something different, to hold different values than the values of Christ. Do we operate on the values of Christ? Have we said everything in life, that if Christianity is following Jesus in all of its aspects of life, are we saying, does every single part of my life live in accordance with Jesus? Are my values determined by Jesus, or are they determined by the culture that I live in? I could give a ton of examples, but because it's the Thanksgiving weekend, I figured I'd pick on Black Friday. Now, Black Friday is a great day to get deals, but I think it often reveals so clearly this materialistic drive of our culture that's probably in most cultures, this desire to have stuff, to own stuff, to collect more and more. And there is an underlying value underneath all of this purchasing that says, if I could just have more stuff, then I would be complete. I need all this stuff. What gives my life worth? What makes me look good around in the midst of the culture I live in? What makes me look good in the eyes of others? A collection of stuff to show off, to find meaning and purpose in the stuff that we own. But that's not the worldview of Christ. That is not how Christ views stuff or objects or things to be used. There's not anything intrinsically wrong with owning stuff. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with getting a good deal on something. But if we are fighting, and I didn't hear any reports of anyone dying this year, but I know in years past people have died trying to get the best deal on a Black Friday. Like, what sort of value does that reveal in our culture about the human tradition that our culture holds? And so we have to ask ourselves, when it comes to buying stuff, acquiring stuff, is our actions and our activities in buying stuff in line and in value with the values of Jesus? Do we use our resources in such a way that line up with what Jesus says about how we use our resources? Or if someone were to look at our bank account, would our bank account and the way we spend our money look identical to the average person in our culture? And I think if it does, we are revealing a heart and a philosophy of money and acquiring stuff that is built on human tradition and not on Christ. I picked on materialism this morning, but I could say this about any number of values in the culture around us based on human tradition and not on Christ. Are we actually actively saying, Jesus, help form my worldview, help form my values, help form the things that I hold most dear to be in line with you? And I know for me, just speaking personally, what I need more than anything else is the words of Jesus ringing in my ear, that I hear more of Jesus than anything else. And I know for me personally, I made a decision a couple years ago that if I listen to any sort of news, any sort of political, I want to make sure I listen to twice as much Christian messaging, if you will. That if I listen to one podcast about the news or one podcast about politics, I make sure I listen to at least two podcasts about someone preaching the gospel to me, so that my values don't get skewed where I care more about the kingdom of America than the kingdom of God. And that's just me personally, but I want to fight to say I want my mind, I want my philosophy, I want my worldview to be shaped most important by the values of Jesus. That the number one voice ringing in my ear is Jesus himself, or Christians telling me about Jesus, so that my mind is transformed, that my worldview, that my philosophy of life is in accordance with the way of Jesus. Why is it all about Jesus? Why do we build our philosophy on Christ? Paul's going to answer that next. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, this is one of many, many verses that calls Jesus God. They're all over the New Testament. But this is why we care so much about Jesus, or Christ, a title meaning the anointed one. Why Jesus? Because he's God. The fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, right? God put on flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, some guy that walked on this planet 2,000 years ago and claimed to be God, actually is God. His claims were true. And that, as it says here, he is the head over every power and authority. That there is nothing in this universe that won't bow its knee to King Jesus. That Jesus is king. He declares what is right and wrong. He is in control of the universe. Why would we care what humans think when we can know what the king of the universe thinks? That Paul is continuing this argument to continue to live your lives in Jesus. And he's going to end this section with this big exaltation of the person that we follow. What is life all about? It's about knowing this Jesus, because he is king. And more importantly, because we've pledged our lives to follow him. This is why he starts talking about circumcision and baptism, or immersion. That Paul's making an analogy here, that circumcision was the sign of the entrance into the old covenant. That God made a covenant, if you know your Old Testament, with the descendants of Abraham, and that the way that you enter into that covenant is to be circumcised. But this is the new covenant. God has established a new covenant through the blood of Jesus. And in the entrance into the new covenant, the sign of the new covenant is baptism. It's a statement saying, what is your entrance into Jesus? If you have entered into Jesus in the waters of baptism, then you are now saying, I belong to Jesus. That this Jesus that Paul is saying is God, he, the deity, lives in bodily form. And if we have been baptized, it is a proclamation to the world that my king is that God named Jesus. I have placed my trust and faith in this God who raises people from the dead. And if that is our claim, if that is our proclamation to the world in the waters of baptism, then we had better continue living in him. Don't get tripped up by the values of the world around us, because this is the God who defeated sin and death. He's not just God. Jesus isn't just God. But Jesus acted in a way to love this world that we will never fully comprehend. And that's where Paul ends this section, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's a beautiful end. He's going to switch gears for the rest of Colossians. It's a beautiful end of this section about the amazing majesty of Jesus. Because it's not just that the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. It's that God saved us. I love this passage so much because it paints such a beautiful picture of how Jesus decisively saved us. That in the church, we often talk about the legal penalty of sin. That when we talk about the cross, we have to talk about Jesus took that legal penalty, the punishment for sin, right? The justice of God is extracted on the cross for our sake. And it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did on the cross. Lots of Bible verses talk about that legal aspect. But it's more. That what Jesus did on the cross is more than just a legal act, a legal pardon by God, because Jesus took the justice we deserve. This is straight up warfare. There is a battle going on, and the picture painted in these verses is that we were captives. We are held hostage by sin, and Jesus comes to pay the ransom. Right, that we are in war and we have been captured by the enemy, if you will. And Jesus comes to pay the debt that we can never pay to grant our release. But it's not just paying a ransom. It's not just releasing the hostages. That Jesus actually defeats sin, death, and the powers of evil on the cross. He didn't just pay the legal penalty, but he actually defeats Satan at the cross. triumphed over them in battle. In a spiritual realm, there's actually a battle going on at the cross. And I love the imagery. If you're familiar with Revelation chapter 19, it's a very famous picture of Jesus riding on a white horse, and he's going to battle against Satan. And it's a wonderful picture, but my favorite part about the Jesus on the white horse is that it says pre-battle, Jesus is covered in blood. It's kind of this like weird, gruesome picture that Jesus is actually riding into battle before the battle begins, and he's already dripping in blood. Because it's his own blood. And that the imagery of Revelation is trying to make the point that Jesus actually wins the battle, triumphs over the enemy by the shedding of his own blood. That the sacrifice of God actually defeats evil and sin and death. That this is the glorious picture of our salvation. That Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And he triumphed over sin and death. And he freed us from captivity. That he paid the ransom that we couldn't pay. And he adopted us. The cross is just this beautiful, amazing picture of God's love for us. That's why we worship Jesus. Not just because he's some deity, but because he's a God of the universe who loves us and cares for us. And who actually won the victory that we can never win for ourselves. This is why we overflow with thankfulness. Because you were a slave to sin. I was a slave to sin. Destined to hell and destruction and against rebellion against a good God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our sins. How could we not be thankful for that? That no matter what happens in this life, that we have a victory and a reward and a promise that will last for eternity. The more that we learn about Jesus, the more we understand what he has done for us, the more that we walk daily with him, the more that we walk daily with other Christians who are pursuing him, the more things we will see in the beauty and majesty of God to be thankful for. The more that we serve him, the more that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the more we can move from the command to give thanks into the feeling and the emotional side of feeling gratitude towards God. That deeper discipleship, deeper understanding of God leads to deeper thanksgiving. So much that we will start overflowing everywhere we go, dropping big old puddles of thanksgiving in our wake. And so this Thanksgiving, let's not just say we need to be more thankful. Let's say let's grow in our faith and we will become more thankful.